verse-by-verse, in-depth Bible study lesson with pastor-teacher Bob Utley.
We're going to be doing chapter 15 today, but I forgot to show you some books that I really wanted to on spiritual gifts for chapters 12 through 14 that I think are just crucial. The first book has meant so much to me as I've struggled with spiritual gifts is this one called The Gifts of the Spirit by McGorman. This is a practical exposition of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 that deals in a balanced way with the charismatic movement. And I think it's a very good book. I guess one of the books that's been the greatest challenge to my life that I have read recently in the area of the Holy Spirit is this book by Hendrikus Burkhoff called The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit by John Knox Press. This will challenge your mind on the Holy Spirit like few books you've read. And then finally, an old classic that I like very much is The Holy Spirit and His Gifts by Oswald Sanders. This is an older book, but I think it deals well with the subject of the Holy Spirit and His gifts. All three of these books are paperback, and you can get them, and I think they will add a dimension to your understanding of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts if you'll get those. Now to chapter 15. We have concluded the section of 1 Corinthians on public worship, which went from chapter 11 through 14. And now Paul is dealing with a problem in the church that bordered on heresy. And that was that the resurrection had already occurred, or that there would be no resurrection. Now, we're not exactly sure of the background because this section is not introduced by the form that other questions that the church wrote to Paul were. So maybe this was hearsay from Chloe's people or Stephanus or one of them. Anyway, Paul deals with the resurrection. Now, remember this, that this book was written before any of the Gospels were written down. So this is the first recorded discussion of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers. This is the definitive passage in the New Testament on the resurrection. Now remember, it's not in a vacuum. It's done to combat a local heresy. And Paul makes it very, very obvious that the resurrection is an irreducible minimum as far as his understanding of the apostolic witness. Now, let's look then at verse 1. Now, let me remind you, brothers, of the essence of the good news which I proclaim to you. Now, I'm going to give you four things that base our Christian salvation on. And I've got a graphic I want to show you. And so we'll be following this just for a moment now. Four aspects of our salvation. In verse 1, on which you accepted, I am an evangelical Christian. I believe we must accept God's offer of grace in Jesus Christ. You might want to see John chapter 1, verse 12. Now, the second aspect is also in verse 1. And that is on which you are now standing. And you ought to see Romans chapter 5, verse 2. This is our position in Christ. This is what we are because of His finished historical work and our act of faith in Him. Number 3 is you are, now Williams has to be saved, but it's a present tense verb. You are being saved, which describes the process of Christ's likeness that should occur in the Christian life from the day of salvation to the day of death, or the second coming. And then finally it talks about, unless your faith at first was spurious. Now, literally it means, if you hold fast and not in vain. Okay, now what we're talking about here primarily is, if you hold fast is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I do believe in the security of the believer, but only when it's linked inseparably to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. You can't read Matthew 13 verses 1 through 9 and 18 through 23 without realizing that there are some false professions of faith. There are some professions that seem to be valid, but do not hold out to the end. And we need to take that into account. There is a lot of religiosity that has nothing to do with personal relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. Now, those are four aspects. You must accept the grace of God in Christ. You must stand in Christ, our position. There must be a process of salvation, of Christ-likeness. And finally, there must be a continuance. And that's very important. We see that. Now, in verse 3 it says, "For I passed on to you among the primary principles of the good news what I had received." Now, there are two possibilities here. Number one, Paul is simply a link in the chain of revelation. He is passing on what he learned from the other apostles. Or, what I think is more valid, because of chapter 11, verse 23, and because of Galatians 1, 12, I believe Paul is saying this was revealed to me directly by the Lord, and it is in line with other apostolic witness. Now, there are four aspects of this primary bedrock truth, irreducible minimum truth, that he's going to present. And let's go to that graphic again, and we'll show you the four aspects of this. First of all, you notice in verse 3, Christ died for our sins. Now, this is aorist tense. He died. For is huper, on behalf of. This is the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Christ. Notice it says, in accordance with the Scriptures, it was not an accident that Jesus died. It was the predetermined plan of God. Mark 10:45 says, he came to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came in Bethlehem to die on Calvary. Now, if you're looking for an Old Testament background for that, because according to the Scriptures, must mean the Old Testament, because the only books that are written in the New Testament was probably Galatians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, so I would say Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah 53. Now, the second aspect, he was buried. Now, why that? Jesus is really dead. He didn't faint. He is really dead. And that's what this is talking about. The real death of Christ. Aorist tense. Now, on the third day. Now, there is not much Old Testament evidence about the third day. There are some allusions that some people find in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, or Hosea 6, 2, and some go to Psalm 16, 10. But primarily, what we have here is the fact that there is a veiled allusion that Jesus makes to the religious leaders when he says, I'll give you no sign but the sign of Jonah 3 days in the body of the whale. Or when he told them, you tear down this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days. Now, Jesus is making an allusion to that. Now, the 3 days, we must remember, is not three 24-hour periods. Jesus died on Friday before the High Holy Sabbath of Passover week. He died at 3 o'clock, so he was buried sometime before 6. Now, whatever part, 1 hour or 10 minutes, that is included up one whole day. He was in the grave from 6 o'clock Friday to 6 o'clock Saturday, which is the High Holy Sabbath. Sometime between 6 o'clock on Saturday evening and 7 or 8 on Sunday morning when the women went to the tomb, he came back from Hades. And so that's 3 days in Jewish reckoning, though it's only about 36 hours in our reckoning, something like that. Then it says he was raised from the dead. This is a perfect passive verb. He was raised in the past. He remains the raised one. Now, passive means that God did it. And it was a sign. It was a sign of the approval of Jesus' life, death, and ministry. This same verbal form is found in verse 4, verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, verse 16, verse 17, verse 20. He is the ever-raised one. Now, then we continue, raised from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures. And that's very important. Does that go with he was raised, or does it go with the third day? Well, it's not sure grammatically, but probably he was raised. And that he has been seen by Cephas. And that's the Aramaic term for Peter. Okay? And for that account, y'all see Luke 24:34. Isn't it beautiful that Jesus went back to see the man, denied him 3 times? Don't you know he said, it's okay, Peter. I told you this happened. It's all right. It's all right. And then by the 12. Now, the Western family of manuscripts, the Codex Bizet, or Manuscript D, has the word 11. And by that, they're referring to the fact that one was missing. But really, two were missing. We learn from John 20:24 that Thomas was not there. And so it's only 10. Just the word 12 is a technical term for the apostolic group. After that, at one time, he was seen by more than 500 brothers. Now, I personally believe this particular account, as mentioned nowhere else, is probably Matthew 28:60 and following, the large group that saw him on the mountain in Galilee. Now, the reason that Paul brings this up is, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. What Paul is saying is, look, the resurrection is a historical fact. It's in history. If you don't believe me, you go visit with anybody who Jesus appeared to. Go see some of these 5,000. Some have died, but most are still alive. You go ask them, they'll tell you what they experienced personally. This is eyewitness, first-hand information. Now, when it mentions here, have fallen asleep, this means died. Paul uses the phrase for death as Jesus used the phrase of death, as the Old Testament uses the phrase of death. Now, in verse 7, he was seen by James. Now, we're assuming here this is the half-brother of Jesus, though it may be the Apostle James, one of the inner group. But I think it's the large brother who we know did not believe in him until after the resurrection. None of his family did, apparently, his brothers and sisters. You all see Mark 3:21 and John 7:5. And then by all the apostles. Now, he just mentioned the apostles back up in verse 5. So I think this is the wider use of the term apostles. It's used of Barnabas in Acts 14, used of Silas. I think it came to be used as a name for itinerant missionary church-starting evangelist. And so that's what I think it's used here. Now, and then it says, and finally, he was seen by me too, as though one born out of due time. Now, what we have here primarily is the Greek untimely born. Now, one of two things. Paul was a very physically ugly man. You see that from 2 Corinthians 10:10. Now, that surprises us, but he was. Paul was not a good preacher. And so the opponents seemed to criticize him over and over for his physical looks and his preaching style. And maybe this is the word that he's using to say, you're right. I am one born out of due time. I'm a late birth or an early birth. But what I really think he's saying is the other 12 saw the Lord in his lifetime and saw the resurrection. But I didn't see the resurrected Lord till many, many days later while I was persecuting the church. So that's what I think it refers to. Verse 9, for I belong to the lowest rank of the apostles, the least of the apostles. And Paul mentions that quite often. It bugged him about that he was a persecutor of the church. You all see 2 Corinthians 12:11, Ephesians 3:8, 1 Timothy 1:15. And then it says, and I am unfit to bear the title apostle, which means literally a sent one with the implication of official authority. An ambassador might be a good translation. Because I once persecuted the church of God. Paul never got over that. Listen to this series of references where he makes allusion to that. Acts 9, verses 1, 13, and 21. Acts 22, verses 4 and 19. Acts 26, verses 10 and 11. Galatians 1, 13. Philippians 3, 6. And 1 Timothy 1, 13. He just couldn't get over that the grace of God grabbed him in the midst of rebellion against the church. I think he had some Christians killed and put in jail. And notice what he says, verse 10. But by God's grace, I have become what I am. Oh, friends, I want to tell you, that's all of us. I wonder what we'd be if we didn't know Jesus. I wonder what we'd be. By the grace of God, we are what we are. Now, then he says, and I've toiled more extensively than any of them, and yet it was not I, but Christ or God's unmerited favor working in me. There's Paul's emphasis on it was God's power through him. Now, he comes back in verse 11 to say, but whether it was I or they, this is what we preach, present tense. It means he's in his sermons are in agreement with apostolic tradition. And this is what you believed, aorist tense. Now, in verse 12, now if we preach that Christ has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no such thing as a resurrection of the dead? Now, let me just mention three possibilities. Number one, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, there was a couple of men who were teaching that the resurrection had already occurred. Now, Paul does preach that we have been raised with Christ, and there is an aspect of truth in the fact that the resurrection has already occurred in the sense that we already participate and share in the finished, complete work of Jesus. That's true. That's not the whole story. Now, some other people think that maybe it's this dualism between spirit and matter within Gnosticism that said spirit is good but matter is evil. And what Greek philosophy wanted was the soul to be set free from a corruptible body. Maybe it's that Gnostic tendency. Now, some say they weren't, he wasn't, these heretics or pre-heretics really, were not denying the resurrection of Christ, but they were denying the resurrection of human beings, believers. And maybe that's true. We just really, really don't know. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, the message we preach has nothing in it. Paul simply says this, if the resurrection is not true, the Christian message is a fake. It's a lie. It's a hoax. It's a farce. It's a joke. Now, that's his whole thing. He's saying if the resurrection is not true, Jesus is still in the grave someplace. Friends, if Jesus Christ is still in the grave, Christianity has really pulled the wool over the vast majority of humanity. And so Paul goes through his whole series of arguments down through verse 19 where he says, if we've trusted in Christ only in this life, we're of all the world to be most pitied. Now, in verses 20 and following, he comes to the place, so he starts to talk about a little different aspect of this same truth. But in reality, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first to be raised of those who have fallen asleep. Now, literally, it's the first fruit. You might want to see Leviticus 23:10 and following. Now, this first fruit was related to the Feast of Passover. About the time of Passover, the barley harvest began to ripen. And the first day after the high holy Sabbath of Passover week, a few ripened sheaves of barley were waved before the altar of the Lord as a sign that the whole crop belonged to Him, and a sense that He was owner and provider for His people. Now guess what day that was? That's Resurrection Sunday. As Jesus came out of the tomb that morning, they were waving those barley sheaves before the Lord. So Paul uses that example that because Jesus is the first fruits, we know that we're going to follow Him and the rest of the resurrection is going to occur. Now, for since it through a man that death resulted, it is also through a man that resurrection resulted. For just as all men die by virtue of their descent from Adam, so all such are in union with Christ will be made alive. Now this is the Adam-Christ typology. You see it again over in verses 45 through 49. Now the classical passage is Romans 5, 12 through 21. What it's saying is there are two origins or sources to man. One is our physical origin in Adam. When Adam fell, all of us fell. It's that Jewish concept of corporality. But Jesus has started a brand new humanity. And the aspect, if Adam's was physical, Jesus's is spiritual. And so we're either in Adam or we're in Christ. Christ is the second Adam, is what this is talking about. Okay, some said that universalism is taught here. I want to say this to you. I believe that universalism is a potential in Scripture. I believe that Jesus did potentially die for all man's sin. But I believe for everyone to be saved, everyone must put personal faith in God's free offer of salvation. So I think there is potential universal salvation in Christ, though in reality we know several passages that talk about those who are perishing. John 3:16 is one example. So some men will not respond. Now, notice, if you will, where it mentions, let's see. But each in his proper order, Christ first fruits, and then at his coming, this is the word parousia, for a royal visit, those who belong to Christ. After that comes the end. Now, many have tried to say the word telos here refers to the rest. But that's just because of their dispensational premillennial presuppositions. Friends, there's three groups here, unbelievers, Christians who have died and Christians who are alive at the second coming. But this does not refer to the rest of the unbelievers. It just doesn't have that in here at all. Now, when it says, and then will come the end, and he will turn the kingdom over to God his Father, when he will put an end to all other governments, authority, and power. Now, put an end to is a word that reappears in the end of verse 26. And it's translated many ways in Greek. It means to make null and void, to make inoperative, to move off the stage, to remove out of the way, all those kind of translations. Now, governments, authorities, and powers are used by Paul to refer to the sinful angelic beings that rebelled against God and were cast out of heaven. We know them as the demonic. Let me give you a few of the references. Romans 8:38, Ephesians 1:21, Ephesians 3:10, Ephesians 6, 12 and following, Colossians 2:10-15, and in this very chapter 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 6:9, these words are used for angelic powers and authority. Now verse 25, and he must continue to be king until he puts all the enemies under his feet. This is a direct quote from Psalms 8:6, originally first to all mankind, but ideally in the Messiah. It is made allusion to in Psalms 110:1. Now, and death is the last enemy to be made null and void or removed out of the way. Now in verses 27 down through 28, this is often spoken of as the subordination of Christ. Well, I don't mind the doctrine of the subordination of Christ if it's properly understood. There is an inner relationship in the Trinity with the Son volunteered to come into the world to die for man's sin. And in that place, he took his orders and his directions from the Father. When all authority and power has been overcome in Christ, Christ is going to give the kingdom back to the Father. Now, this is not someone's inferior in essence. This is a inner Trinitarian function. Now, you ought to see the very last thing says that God may be everything to everybody. You ought to see Romans 11:36. Now, verses 29 and following. Otherwise, what do those people mean who submit to being baptized on behalf of the dead? Oh, what a crunch. None of us know what that means. If you have a reference Bible, there's no other scriptures. We have no idea what that's referring to. Let me give you some of the theories. There's a million of them, and I'm not sure any of them are right. Here's one of them. This is new Christians being baptized take the place of dead Christian leaders. This is men who are baptized because of their love for dead Christians and want to take their place and meet them in heaven. These are persons who died in their training before baptism. We even have a recorded historical account where some Marcionites, if someone died before they came to the place in their catechism to be baptized, that they put the dead man on a table and a live person crawled under the table and the elders of the church came in and said, Brother Jones, would you like to be baptized? Well, the dead guy doesn't say too much, friends. The guy at the table says, I really would. So they take the guy under the table and baptize him on behalf of Brother Jones. Now, that's documented in the Ananiasine Fathers, but I'm not sure that's what it means here. Some says it means baptized over the graves of famous Christians. I don't think we know. It's obvious that you cannot build doctrine on an illustration and on an isolated passage of Scripture. It has no other corroboration or understanding. What we have here, the main truth is, Paul is saying, if baptism didn't represent death, burial, and resurrection, why in the world do you have this proxy baptism anyway? That's the main point. If the dead are never raised at all, why did they submit to being baptized on behalf of the dead? Why, too, do we ourselves run the risk every hour? I protest. This is the word I swear. But it's really not in Greek literally there, but it's in the word form. Paul swears quite often or brings God's name into his, saying, this is really true, and I swear to God this is true. It's kind of what this is saying. Romans 9, 1, 2 Corinthians 1, 18 and 23, 2 Corinthians 11, 10, 11 and 31 are some other examples of Paul taking an oath. Now, then it says, run the risk of dying every single day in verse 31. Friends, I want to tell you, being an apostle, it was not an easy life. I want to give you a few references, and you look these up and see what Paul's life was really like. Look up 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 4, 11. And 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27. Oh, what a hard life Paul had. His own people were after him. The churches were after him. The Romans were after him. It was unbelievable that what a man had to go up with. Now, verse 32 mentions, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Well, now, Paul doesn't list any of this in 2 Corinthians. There was a problem at Ephesus, we learn from 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10. But I think it's a metaphor. Paul was a Roman citizen and should not have been able to be made to fight with wild beasts in the arena. Though we have some exceptions to that in Roman history. I think it's a metaphor of the problems, the spiritual problems, that Paul faced at his two-year stay in Ephesus. Now, Paul comes to say a couple of quotes in verse 32. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall be dead. Now, that is a direct quote from Isaiah 22:13. But it also became the motto of the Epicurean philosophers, which, like our modern beer commercials, right? You only go around once in life, let's get all the gusto you can. Now, if we only go around once in life, that's true. But if there is an afterlife, where we're going to have to stand before God, and we're going to be rewarded or punished for what we've done in the body, that is a false statement. And so Paul's saying it's false. Now, verse 33, do not be misled. The word misled here is the English word planets. And it's used because they couldn't project their course in the skies as well as they could the stars. Now it says, evil companionships corrupts good character. This comes from another Greek poet named Meander's Thaisis, T-H-A-I-S. And so Paul was a highly trained man, both in Greek philosophy as a university in Tarsus and in rabbinical Judaism because he's under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. And then it says, sober up. Now, I would paraphrase that. Alcohol is not a problem here. It means come to your senses once and for all. It's an aorist imperative. Is it right? And stop sinning. Present imperative of the May article. They were sinning. Some of you, to your shame, I say. Now, what this means is apparently these who are claiming there is no resurrection were living sexually immoral lives. They were saying, boy, you only live once. The body wants to do it. Indulge it. You know, and so Paul said, that's not true. So you're without knowledge of God. This is the English word agnostic. The word gnostic means knowledge. You put an alpha privative in front, it negates that. Without knowledge, modern agnostic. Now, Verse 35 and following, a diatribe starts, which is a common technique that Paul uses so often in Romans. Now, someone will say, there's that diatribe. How can the dead rise? Well, see, if you had this basic philosophical presupposition that the spirit is good and the body is evil, and you're wondering when somebody rots, how can they possibly be resurrected? That was the background of this in this Greek city of Corinth. With what kind of body will they come back? Paul says, you idiot, you. Tactful, wasn't he? And then he gives several illustrations about a seed being planted. The plants differ from the seed, but the seed has to be put in the ground and destroyed. He talks about different kinds of flesh, of cattle and birds and fish. He talks about different kinds of heavenly bodies. Now, we're talking about angelic bodies and human bodies. These are different kinds of stars and planets. They differ in splendor, sun and moon. What he's saying is there's a difference between the natural body and the spiritual body. Now, I'm not sure that we're going to be humanoid when we're resurrected. You say, well, what about Jesus? Jesus can't be normative for the type of body he had only for the fact that he has a spiritual body. Because Jesus carried the physical scars from his crucifixion. And that's not going to be normative. I think we're going to be fully equipped for heaven in our life with God. Now, I think we're going to have a humanoid body personally because I think heaven is coming back to a recreated earth with animals. It began in a garden. It's going to end in a garden. We're going to be equipped to live in a garden with God. Now, that's my personal opinion. Now, it talks about the psuche body and the pneuma body, the physical body, the spiritual body. And back in 45 through 49 comes this Adam Christ typology, going back to Genesis 2:7 again. If you look at verse 49, it says, let us also reflect the likeness of the man from heaven. Now, let us also is the best attestation of the manuscripts we have. This is in the Chester Beatty Papyri. It's in Sinaiticus. It's in Alexandrinus, but it is not in Vaticanus. Vaticanus has, we shall bear the image. Now, I don't think Paul is saying let us, which means our effort. I think he says we shall. Now, these two Greek words are pronounced exactly the same. There is an omicron and an omega is the only difference. They're both O's. I think these early manuscripts were done by one man reading the copy he had and several scribes writing down at the same time other copies. And I think that's how this error got in there so very, very early. And verse 50, but I tell you, brothers, our physical bodies cannot take part in the kingdom of God. Our physical bodies will not have a part in the eternal kingdom. That's what he's trying to say. Let me tell you a mystery. We shall not all fall asleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, friends, many people say, well, I'm going to wait to the last minute when I see Christ coming and hear the trumpet sound and watch the eastern sky, then I'm going to repent and be saved. Ain't going to be no time, friends. Time's right now to trust Jesus Christ. Don't you wait on having a time. Because these words, in a moment, that's the English word Adam, which in that day meant indivisible. The second one, a twinkling of an eye. This was used for the blinking of a star or the flapping of gnat's wings. There'll be no time. No time. Then it says the last trumpet. Now, there are several references in the Bible, this last trumpet. Isaiah 27:13, Zechariah 9:13, Matthew 24:31, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. There's some references to this zophar, this Jewish ram's horn that signaled the coming of feast days, was used in battle to communicate the troops, and on and on. Okay, notice he goes down through here. Verse 54 is a quote from Isaiah 25:8. Verse 55 is a quote from Hosea 13:14. At the end of time, when Jesus comes back, death will have no victory. Right now, death holds sway over all men. We're all going to physically die. Then it comes down to the last closing thing in verse 58. Paul takes this great theology of the resurrection and he puts it down on the streets of Corinth. He says, if this great doctrine doesn't apply Monday morning and Thursday night, if it doesn't change your life, if it doesn't impact the way you live, theology without practical lifestyle is an abomination to God. So Paul closes this great section on the resurrection by saying, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Friends, because we are the children of the King, because we are going to have a new body, because there is an afterlife to come, let us live with dignity and Christ-likeness and wholesomeness and winsomeness, that by all means we may take as many with us as we possibly can.